Hello, hello. Another interlude here for you. I think that what I want to do is have a look at about three questions that came in over the past few days, and all of them actually, in my mind, are circling around something very similar, and it is related to Gospel of Mark, but again, it's not directly about the Mark passages. So I am going to ring-fence this one and call it another interlude. And it's more about the political, modern-day political aspects, and also the idea of different eras that we live in, and it's included with the judgment of God. So if you're interested in that kind of stuff, if you're interested in how this Mark might inform the current imagination, or how we might imagine things like the different ages, or the age of unforgiveness, we want to think about that kind of stuff, then do keep going. But if not, then skip ahead and just we'll continue our Mark study in a different episode. But anyway, let us look right now. I've got three different questions here. I'm going to read them out. And I think they are circling around similar things. So Sam T writes, well, he's asking about the philosophical issue of the eternal present, which I mentioned in a previous episode when we were speaking about the eternally unforgiven sin, or unforgivable, the eternally unforgiven sin. And the idea of the eternal has more to do with the present than the future. And it also has to do with an aeon, or an age, the age. How do you think this relates to the Johannine conception, or the idea in the Gospel of John about the two aeons of kingdom and world? And then there's some question here about how Christians understand the kingdom as like stepping on a train and moving from one, you're moving in one direction. The world is moving in one direction, and then you just kind of almost cross over to another train, which is going the opposite direction. And that there's the kingdom of man, or the kingdom of the world, and then there's the kingdom of God. Can the idea of the eternal present, as you described it, be held alongside this view of two overlapping times traveling in different directions? So that's one interesting question, and I will, let's say yes, there is a relationship to John's gospel. John is very interested in light and dark. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness doesn't comprehend it. The John's Gospel. Maybe we should do John. I don't know. There's so many different books we could do next, isn't there? But John's Gospel, which, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him, belief, whosoever is not ashamed to be seen to be with him, or whosoever has allegiance to him, shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. God so loved the world that if you believe in his Son, you will have eternal life. And again, if you think about it in this gospel way that I've been talking about, the concepts are not that dissimilar. That eternal doesn't mean if you believe in Jesus, if you wish hard enough or something, if you visualize your faith in Jesus, your soul will live forever and ever and ever. That's not what's going on here in this verse, or in John 3:16. Tom Wright translates it quite interestingly. If you read his translation, it's something like, if you believe in Jesus, you will experience God's new age. Or you might say you will have life in all its fullness. So again, the eternal life is being contrasted with temporary life. And it isn't so much about a future soul that lives forever. It's you can live in God's new age now, or you can live in man's temporary age. And there is two ages side by side, and you can step from one to the other, which is partly where the temple curtain is torn in two idea comes from as well, is that God's age is now happening on earth as in heaven, that there is no dividing line anymore. And this is part of the toolkit of the early Christian way of looking at the world. And that eternal life has more to do with life in all its fullness. I've preached on this before, and the imagery I've used when I've been preaching on that is, you know, imagine that you, in your neighborhood, there's an old fish and chip shop, or if you're American, imagine it's an old greasy burger stand. Just a really manky, greasy fast food place. And imagine that one day it goes out of business and they soap up the windows and you're walking by this shop front every day. And then one day you notice that somebody has put in a sign saying, under new management. And you go up to the soaked up windows and you peer through trying to see what are they refurbishing? What are they going to turn this old greasy chip shop? What are they going to do with it? It's under new management. And I think the feeling you get of seeing the sign under new management, that's the same sort of feeling that I think the early Christians get when you hear the word eternal life. It's a phrase that has to do with being under new management, being under a new rule, and less about going to heaven when you die or something like that. And so there is where I would say there is a connection between the Mark passages about kingdom of God and eternal life and rule under this new age and the Johannine stuff about eras. It's all era language or aeon or age language, which relates now to a second question. Katie H. asks, first of all, about the gospel and how the gospel is the sort of word you would use for something like the rightful king has broken the siege. All right. And this has to do with Jesus bringing deliverance and freedom. So then, Katie asks, so my understanding of this means that Jesus came to deliver and bring us from the old order and into the new. However, I'm hearing a lot of people say in these times, and for future reference, let me just say these times means coronavirus. In these times that God is going to punish and judge the church and nations, and many are relating it to this epidemic and linking it to the judgments described in Revelation, saying that God is fed up with China and so he is putting them in their place, or God is judging the church so we'd better pray, etc., etc. So, what are your views on the judgment of God post-Jesus? Because to me, if Jesus broke the siege and brought about a new day, the two seem to clash. So, Katie, this is part of what's going on, I think, in the New Testament. And it's similar in an interesting way to what we talked about in the last episode about the wrath of God sometimes being identified with Satan. The wrath of God or the judgment of God is not a straightforward concept. In fact, in the New Testament, there's quite a lot of evidence to see it more functions less as a man sitting on a throne zapping people who get it wrong, like some sort of divine Olympic judge who you live your life and at the end of your life, he holds up a scorecard between 0 and 10 and judges you based on how well you did. Or maybe he's sitting on his throne ready to zap you as soon as you put a foot wrong. The wrath of God is less like that in the New Testament. And it's more in the terms of the life you choose to live is its own punishment. So people experience the wrath of God when they live out the consequences of their own choices. So they get what they want, and that's experienced as wrath. A good example would be, you know, Jesus says, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. If you live in this violent, revenge, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not seek revenge. Do not turn the other cheek. And later on he says, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. And so we don't say, if somebody lives a violent life and they're always seeking to clutch tightly to what is rightfully theirs, and they kill other human beings in order to protect themselves and their patch, and then they themselves get killed, we don't say, oh, God punished them. They lived a violent life and he punished them with violence. It's more like the violent life that they consistently kept choosing is the punishment itself. Paul in Romans will say they experience in their body the consequences of their own choices. And so I think we need to step back a bit when we talk about God's wrath or God's judgment. Because Jesus and the New Testament is less... There is a lot of talk about God's judgment. That is true. But there's a lot of... There's a lot of angles here that we miss if we go straight into thinking that this means God is a divine Olympic judge. For example, if you look at in John, the Gospel of John, and here we're straying from Mark, but if you look at John, Jesus is the judge quite a lot in the Gospel of John. And at one point he says, in John 12, he sums up his teaching. He stands in the marketplace and he shouts out, John says, he shouts his teaching, and it's essentially one of the things Jesus says is he says, I speak with God's voice, and if you don't do what I say, if you don't do as I command, I do not judge you. The judge is my own words. And I find that very fascinating that Jesus says, I am the judge, or if you don't do as I command, I'm God, I'm speaking with the voice of God. And if you don't do as I say, I do not judge you. And there's a sense here of Jesus as the judge is one who's the rightful... Well, there's a difference between condemnation and judging. And that in John and in the Gospels, Jesus is the right judge. He doesn't condemn anyone, but he does declare his authority. And sometimes it's worth pointing out how much of Jesus' judgment, when he stamps his approval on something or when he declares his authority, is that he chooses not to condemn. And that is his judgment. I will not condemn you. That's my judgment. I don't know if that makes sense, but the idea is that because Jesus is an agent of creation, because he was there at the present of everything, which occurs in John as well as in Mark, because Jesus is the creator, he owns everything. So he owns you, KTH. He owns you, Sam T. He owns everyone. And he gets, because he's the right ruler, he gets to make the right judgment. He gets to name you. He gets to look at you and say, I pronounce who you are, your identity, your destiny. And because he was there at the agent of creation, he's the beginning of everything, his judgment is true. Because his opinion is the only one that counts, that's his judgment. And rather than seeing Jesus' judgment as a source of fear or anxiety, the early church welcomed it. Because how does Jesus judge? What is it? Well, if he's good, because he's the measure of all goodness, his judgment is true. And so you want to hear it. And then what does he say? Well, he says things like, you're my sheep. I'm the shepherd. He says, you are the branches. He says, you are my friends. You're not my servants. He says, you know, you are sons of God. You are heirs with Christ. He says these things. You're heirs with me. So that is Jesus' judgment, that you're his friend. He owns you, he can declare your identity over you, and if he said it, that makes it true. So the early church saw Jesus' judgment as a good thing, and then of course judgment is also very much aligned with everything being put back in its rightful place. So everything being named correctly, every part working in proper harmony, which the other word for that is shalom. So perfect peace, shalom, is where everything is in its rightful place. And that also is an act of judgment. It's not an act of wrath. It's an act of creation and recreation. And it's a good thing to be told what your purpose is and what your place is. So, when you get to things like the violence in the book of Revelation, for example, or we're going to see in Mark 13, Jesus goes very apocalyptic. And there is a lot of anger, and there is a lot of unrighteousness being burned up and burned away. But you really need to pay attention to the fact that it's the world is coming to its own end. It's being hoisted on its own petard. It's being hung by its own noose. If you would but turn, I would heal you. The kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. The salvation is not a theory in the future. It's here. And when the salvation that's offered, the salvation of the kingdom of God, or the salvation of belief in Jesus, there is no one saved except through his name. This is a salvation from the current destruction, from these destructive lives. The things that Jesus is saving from in the Gospel of Mark and everywhere are precisely these things which we would call political. And I don't want to apologize for that. Jesus saves people from racism and ethnic privilege, and he saves people from avarice and money and greed and addiction to those things. He saves people from this need that they have to clutch tightly to what is rightfully theirs, even when it's rightfully theirs. The rights must preserve what's mine. He protects people from that. He brings people out of that. He saves people from the destiny and identity that has been put on them by their inherited families or their traditions that they were born into. He gives people new names, new identities, new family. He saves people from the burden of preserving ethnic purity and righteous separation from others. He saves Gentiles from the inferiority complex that comes from living in a land where everybody tells them they're less than human. He saves Roman soldiers and elites by healing and restoring their families and their servants and their households. The socio-political aspect of salvation is, you can't deny it. And I suppose in a modern sense, you might say everything can be linked back to destructive lifestyles or destructive patterns. And so the wrath of God is not that you go along your life bumbling along merrily and then at the end of it you find out whether you passed the test or not. It's that the life itself is not bringing life to you. It's destructive. And so Jesus is saying, come have a new life. Come into God's new age. We're living in a new era, a new aeon. This is eternal life. Come and live under new management. So I don't think that these coronavirus and all these other issues and war and famine, and these are not, you know, the world was not going well. It wasn't like the whole world was just bumbling along peacefully and all of a sudden, wham, God gives us coronavirus. These are all these intractable problems. These are complex, wicked problems. The label complex wicked is something used in management system theory to describe problems that just have multiple factors. And one of those factors is human propensity to choose badly, willful. There's willful ignorance, think how much of coronavirus and or any pandemic is made worse. It's created through human structures of agriculture and economy. It's made worse through nationalism and willful ignorance and the politicization of it. It's panic and fear and anxiety is allowed to take over. It has influenced so much of our decision-making. People hoarding, people grasping more than they need in order to take it away from other people who need it. You know, the evils of coronavirus are exacerbated by the human propensity to grasp and exclude and hoard out of fear and anxiety. And I don't think that these are a punishment from God, but we are living the consequences of our own collective actions. We live in sin. We're born in sin. Our systems are sinful. And we live in a world in which no matter what you do, it's the wrong thing. Bonhoeffer described the fall in this way. And for him and for some others like Barth and Bonhoeffer, they said, look, this idea of inherited sin or original sin or living in the fall, do you know what? There's something to it. And one of the things that we mean by that is we say it is possible to live in a world in which no matter what you do, it's the wrong thing. We are complicit. Every single one of us lives in nations that have been built on the blood of other people. Nobody lives in a nation that doesn't have genocide somewhere in its history. Nobody lives in a state that doesn't rely on acts that are directly opposed to what Jesus told his people to do. The will of God and the salvation or proper functioning of a state actually are opposed to each other. You know, you cannot live. Our economics, our military, our racial boundaries, all these things might be necessary to keep a state going or a nation going, but they are opposed to the way of Christ. And you're fooling yourself if you think otherwise. And so that leads us to think, well, what happens now when we live in a world in which things are falling apart, and they regularly do, and our solution is always to kill more humans, frankly. That's basically what it comes down to, is to withdraw resources or to use our military or to use our, you know, handgun that we've stored up for ourselves, or we find ways to kill other humans so that we might live. And we look at that world and it's falling apart and we say, oh, the wrath of God is on us. And I think that we're just living out the consequences of our own choices. But if the kingdom of heaven is real and near, then I guess the kingdom of hell is also real and near. And that hell is a language used in the New Testament to describe states of utter worthlessness or being discarded, like salt thrown out onto the ground or useless trees cut up and burnt away. It's not even a language. Jesus doesn't even use it, hell language, as eternal punishment language so much as he uses it as being burnt up and discarded or useless. Don't be useless. Don't be utterly useless and fit only for being thrown into the rubbish heap, the burning rubbish heap of Gehenna, he said, which was an actual place. It was a valley where you would throw your rubbish and burn it. And in modern English, we call that hell. But Jesus didn't use the word hell. He used the word Gehenna. And it was a place of utter worthlessness. And I think that the option to live a life of utter fruitfulness or the life of utter worthlessness, there are two options that are open to us. And you can live in one or the other. And it's like Sam T's imagery of stepping from one train to the next. What direction are you going? Are you going to hop on one carriage going towards the kingdom of heaven, or are you going to hop on the other carriage going towards the kingdom of self-rule? So, I think that's part of the sieges that Jesus is breaking. It's these are addiction to self-rule, sovereignty, self-protection, the myth that we are self-sufficient, which are the myths underlying pretty much any human organization or institution you care to name. They all eventually succumb to that myth. So when those institutions go awry, when things break down, when disease or war or famine break out, it's almost it's never really because of those things are naturally occurring. It's because humans have chosen to keep putting things in place where these things happen. And the kingdom of God is it's the only kingdom in the history of kingdoms which was not based on the killing of another human. It was based on the death of Jesus, but it was not based on the killing of an enemy. And it's the only kingdom in all the history of kingdoms in which that is true. And so the early people, early Christians, when they formed themselves around Jesus' kingdom, this is why they thought that was important. To be people of peace, a new nation, a royal priesthood. And they saw themselves as living in God's new age when they did that. Ben G. asks, I'm doing a study of Romans with some friends, and it seems like Paul's focus is on teaching about Jesus and the implications of his resurrection. It almost feels at odds with the teachings of Jesus, which seem a lot more political and about social action. Maybe I'm being slightly biased here due to the focus of your study. Which do you think should be focused on more, the teachings about the teachings of Jesus pre-crucifixion or teachings about Jesus post-resurrection? Huh, that's very interesting here. That is very interesting. So the earliest is a basic form of history. The earliest Christian texts we have are Paul's writings, which were written before the Gospels were written down. That is absolutely true. In fact, they were written 30 to 40 years before the Gospels were written down. So the Gospels are primarily interested in the life and words of Jesus, and Paul's texts and Peter's texts and Hebrews, all the other books that were written before the Gospels, they are primarily concerned with living a life in the wake of Jesus, or the living out the implications. So what you see, however, is there does seem to be a... There is a... How do I put it? In the scholarship and in the popular consciousness, there does sometimes seem to be a narrative that says Paul and Pauline Christianity, the early church Christianity of Paul, is against the teachings of Jesus. And they put those two opposite each other, as if there's a dichotomy. And sometimes you even get the narrative that, like, well, Paul has taken over the Jesus movement and turned it into something else. And you do get that, people saying that kind of thing. I think that's really overblown, because I'll be honest, a lot of the Pauline ethics one gets, all right, it can be a bit cranky and harsh at times. But, you know, you also get a lot out of Paul which looks very much like what you'd expect if he had been trained by a group of people who were trying to live out the implications of the sort of life described in the Gospels. So you get a huge value for mutual submission. Everyone submit one to another, Ephesians 5:21. And then in 5:22, you get famously wives submit to husbands. But then you also get husbands, you know, lay your lives down for your wife, as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Oh, he submitted to death. You know, fathers, don't thwart your children, he says in Ephesians 5, which, you know, a father in the first century had every right to dominate his children, and here Paul is essentially saying, submit to your children, slaves, submit to your masters, masters, do likewise. So the ethic of mutual submission, which is frankly very radical and almost anarchic, this ideal that everyone should be considering others better than themselves and submitting one to another. Makes a lot of sense if one is part of a group trying to live faithfully what Jesus was doing, right? Greater love has no one than this. They lay down their lives for their friends. I no longer call you servants, but friends. And the kind of intense desire that Paul has in all of his writings to bring about reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. He hammers away at circumcision, which was the practice of keeping, it was the symbol of how you could keep pure, ethnically and racially pure from other people. The absolute insistence on table fellowship between Jew and Gentile, eating together. They were marrying each other, having children together. A lot of this stuff that's evidence in the earliest Christian texts we have make a lot of sense if people are trying to live out a Jesus life who was constantly associating with Samaritans and Greeks and Syro-Phoenicians and the likewise. And then you get Paul's insistence on with the body of Christ, that the weakest members we treat with the most honor. And you get the attack on arrogance and hierarchy and the elevation of humility and servant leadership. These are all very much in line with Jesus that we meet in the Gospels. So I think that the dichotomy of the life of Jesus versus the post-resurrection teaching about teaching about Christianity as opposed to teaching Jesus himself, I think you can draw too fine a line or too strong a line between those two. Because in lots of ways, the New Testament texts are texts of a series of groups of people trying to live out faithfully the kind of life one sees in the Gospels, I think. So the other thing about the pre-crucifixion and post-resurrection Jesus is that the Gospels, or how do I say this? The resurrection is not just a random miracle. It's not just this out-of-the-blue event that happens to a random life. There are other resurrections in the New Testament. Lazarus gets resurrected, the widow's son gets resurrected, the synagogue ruler's daughter gets resurrected. There are resurrections in the Bible, in the New Testament, and nobody was starting a religion after those people. The resurrection by itself was not this thing that caused a religion to start. What the Gospels are is it tells the life of Jesus. It demonstrates that life of Jesus was the one that the world could not live with, which is where it relates now to Katie's earlier question. The systems that humans have made, we could not live with goodness. We cannot live with Jesus. And the story of the Gospels is in many ways the story that this life, this measure of all goodness, this kind of life, which paid this sort of attention to women and foreigners and Roman enemies and tax collectors and Pharisees, it paid this sort of attention to those sort of people, it said these kind of things, it asked us to do these sort of actions, this life was the life that the world couldn't live with. Jesus was crucified for our sins, our collective, organized rebellion, popularity, religion, empire, tribal loyalty, family, greed, our organized sins, which are very much also your personal sins, because we inhabit them and have taken them on for ourselves, we've taken the identity and owned it. Our sins killed Jesus. He let our sins kill him. And then it was our sins that were shown to be shabby and hollow when Jesus resurrected. So the idea of the resurrection in the New Testament is not that it's some magic trick. It's that the resurrection is part of the life of Jesus. It was
this life that got resurrected. The life of Jesus is the life that had to die, and then it was that life that came back again. It was that life that we're seeing in the New Testament as the resurrection is affirmation of that life that got killed and is back again. So Paul will talk about us living the first fruits, or the early church will see themselves as now living in the first part of the new age of the resurrection. And they're trying to live according to the life that is being patterned after Jesus and the King Jesus of his kingdom. So
I don't think that Paul and the early church are less political than the Gospels. I think they're all political insofar as they're all about how do we live together as a body? How do we use the power we've got? How do we deal with things we're responsible for, the other people? And who counts in our group? And when we look at another human being, what do we think of them? What identity do we give them? How much value do we give them? And then what do we do about it? And these are all questions that are being dealt with by the earliest letters in the Christian church, which themselves are being patterned after the kind of life that gets described in the Gospels. All right, friends, interlude over. Next session we'll be back to the Gospel of Mark.